Well, let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for yet again another vision that speaks to us of things that are important to keep in our minds, that even as they might disturb us or distress us as we first see them, that you have given these words to us for our encouragement, for our comfort, but also for exhortation and challenge. And may we be comforted and challenged as we hear them today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Are you winning? I don't know if you've got someone at your workplace who just loves saying that phrase. They just kind of, they have nothing else to do other than to kind of walk up to your desk or to you at your warehouse workstation. Are you winning, mate? Are you winning? And I never quite know what they mean. Like, what does winning actually look like? I guess what they meant was I getting my jobs done? Or, you know, are you succeeding at the task that has been set for you? Here's a question. Are we winning? Like the Christian church? If you go to Google this morning, I did it, and you type in the phrase, the church losing, you get back 637 million results. Now, that's quite a large number, I should know, because I also typed in the phrase, Parramatta Eels losing, and you only get 752,000 results. And Para loses all the time. I should know, I've supported them since I was born. And I've had to endure not one, not two, but three grand final losses in the last 23 years. Lots of people think the church is losing. Losing influence, losing power, losing numbers, losing young people. Pretty much the only thing I can get Christians and non-Christians to agree on is that the church is losing. And at the last census, the number of people identifying with Christianity dropped below 50% for the first time in Australia. 44% of Australians now identify as Christian. 39% of Australians now identify with no religion at all. Now, if that trend was replicated at the next census, those two lines cross. So, are we winning? The question really is, what would winning look like? If we were succeeding, if we were crushing it, if we were doing an amazing job, what do you expect to see? Park that thought for a moment. But I want to say to you that the book of Revelation is all about winning. Now, that probably sounds a little strange first up because our English translations don't translate a key word winning, and they do that for a good reason. But as you go through the book, there's these words like conquer, triumph, victorious, overcoming. But in Greek, it's all the same basic idea. The same basic Greek word underlies the verbs and the nouns. The book of Revelation keeps on encouraging you to win. Let me show you. In the seven messages from Jesus to the churches in Revelation, they all finish with an encouragement to win. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, other translations, if you ever look at them, might say something like the words conquer or overcome. It's the same idea. Jesus wants his church to win. He wants his church to conquer. He wants his church to triumph. He wants his church to be victorious. But win at what? Now, there's the real question, because when Christians say, we're going to conquer, we're going to overcome, we don't actually, if you think about it, always imagine the same thing. If I just strut around this stage and say, Jesus wants you to win, then I know that the audience is going to hear me differently depending upon what they think winning is. Here's the thing. Revelation is here to upend all of our imaginations about what it means to win. Because whatever any of us have in mind, Revelation is here to flip your script as to what winning looks like. If you want to understand triumph and victory in Revelation, then our definition is Jesus. Think back to chapter 5 in the heavenly throne room. In chapter 5, it said, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals.'" The Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. The same Greek word there as is basically used in the words for overcoming. It's a word for victory. Jesus has won. But how has he triumphed? Verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." Or verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." The staggering thing in the book of Revelation is that Jesus conquers through self-sacrifice. Jesus triumphs by giving away his life in service to others. In the book of Philippians, there's this great song, this great hymn, Philippians chapter 2. It talks about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And this was Jesus' victory. Jesus didn't win by protecting his status. Jesus won by giving his life away in sacrificial love. His power is shown in sacrificial love. That's how victory comes in the New Testament. Because here's the kicker. Jesus isn't just our substitute. Jesus is our pattern and our example. Jesus is the pattern for our victory as believers. Every single person who is commended in the book of Revelation experiences some measure of suffering for their faith. Every single person. The believers in Smyrna, Antipas in Pergamum. I could go through chapter 6, chapter 14, chapter 7, chapter 11. Every human character who is commended in the book of Revelation is living sacrificially for the sake of others. Everyone. And this theme is continued in the chapter that was read for us a little earlier in chapter 12. Now, Revelation chapter 12 is one of the central chapters in the entire book. And it's not just because it comes in the middle. You know, it's kind of an obvious statement. It's one of the central chapters because it's right in the middle. But it's actually not just central for that reason. It's central because it captures something essential about what the book is about. Now, the reason that most people don't know that Revelation 12 is essential is because it doesn't feature an image of judgment and it doesn't feature an image of heaven. And so because our paradigm is often, well, Revelation's just about end times thingies, people have forgotten that this is actually central to the book, which might indicate that what we think is central to the book may not be what the book's really on about, because the book, like I said in week one, is really on about discipleship. And Revelation 12 is all about our discipleship. By the time of Revelation 12, what you've had is a sequence of visions of judgment. I will refer to those a little bit next week in the lead up to the vision of the new creation. But you've had all these visions of judgment from chapter 6 through to 11. And in the end of those sequences of judgment, it's as if God hits pause on the sequences of judgment And they don't actually really start again until chapters 15 and 16. And whilst he's pausing the judgments that are being outlined in the book of Revelation, it's as if he stops and in Revelation 12, he says, what do I want you guys to be doing whilst I am having judgment and salvation be spread throughout the earth? See, it's God's job to bring judgment and salvation, not my job to bring judgment. What's my job between the first and the second coming of Christ? What does God want me to do whilst he unfolds his plans of judgment and salvation? Did you notice that Revelation 12 features a vision, not of something in the present or the past, but it starts with a vision of something that's in the present or the future, but it starts with a vision of something in the past. Revelation chapter 12 starts with a vision of the first coming of Jesus, the birth of Jesus. Now, this is a take, if you've got your Bibles open, this is a take on the Christmas story that you probably don't encounter that very often. We're used to babies in mangers. We're used to shepherds popping in, maybe a casual visit from the wise men. But I'm not aware that at the Christmas services that I've been a part of, we've seen people portray this in the children's kind of play on the stage. Because here we get a vision of a dragon hovering over a pregnant woman about to eat her baby. This is the Stephen King version of Christmas, okay? All right, it makes children's church that week a little bit hard to do with the craft, okay? Show me what you made in craft. Put it away, Johnny, okay? Nobody gets Christmas cards with this scene on it, okay? I just walked through the shops. I saw this vision of a dragon about to eat a baby and I thought of you. Hope the family's well, okay? That's not normally what happens at Christmas time, okay? Why is God showing me a picture of Christmas that looks like this? Because the birth of Jesus was war. In verse 5 of the passage, it says of the baby being born to this woman that he is destined to rule the nations with an iron scepter. Now, that language is drawn directly from Psalm chapter 2 about the coming king who will rule over God's earth, his Messiah, his anointed king. See, the arrival of King Jesus was the arrival of Jesus to rescue sinners from their slavery to sin and to free them from the power of the devil and to destroy him. He came to bind the strong man. He came to disarm the powers and authorities. He came to set the oppressed free. That's the language of Luke chapter 4. When Jesus turns up in the Gospels, the demons tremble. Which means the birth of Jesus was an act of war. And you're in that war. See, when you put your trust in Jesus, you choose sides. You choose sides because you choose to swear allegiance to the one who is truly the king over this universe. And you place yourself in opposition to the one who is falsely trying to rule. That's why it's not always an easy place to live as a Christian, because there are forces hostile to the kingship of Jesus. It's why C.S. Lewis, as always, had something really wise to say about this. He said, enemy-occupied territory. That is what this world is. Christianity's story is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, you are really listening into the secret wireless from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to keep us from going. He said those words against the backdrop of World War II. First point, we are in a war. That's what Revelation 12 is trying to say to you. But the second point is equally true. The war has already been won. Verse 5 of Revelation 12 says that despite the threats of the dragon, the child's life does not end in defeat, but the child is snatched up to God and to his throne. That's a picture of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. In his resurrection and ascension, the Lord Jesus has been enthroned as the ruler of the world. Revelation 12 doesn't even narrate the events of Jesus' life. It doesn't refer to the cross. It's kind of alluded to that back in chapter 5, but here it doesn't talk about that because all it wants to show you is the dragon tried to stop him, the dragon failed. Satan threatened, Satan was defeated. And what happens is, as the Messiah ascends, Satan descends. So in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, you see this war break out in heaven, but it's really just the heavenly implementation of what Jesus has achieved in his cross and his resurrection. It says he was not strong enough, that's the dragon, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. It's an image of defeat. It's an image of demotion. It's an image that you've lost. And so Revelation 12, verse 10, gives the announcement to us. The accuser has been hurled down. Now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of the Messiah. Note carefully what verse 10 says. It says now has come. Now being when Jesus was risen and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. That text is not about the future. That text is about what has already been achieved by Jesus. The key battle has been won. You cannot win the key battle against Satan for the same reason you can't win the Battle of Britain. It's over. It's done. The cross was the defeat of Satan. But if it's true that the battle against Satan has been won, how come we're still in the middle of a war? Like, if Satan has been defeated, why can I still feel his hostility in my life? If Satan has been defeated, why does it say in verse 17 of this very passage that the dragon continues to make war against God's people, even if he's already been thrown out of heaven? How can all of that fit together? Revelation 12 actually gives you the answer. The answer is that Satan has been defeated, but he has not yet been destroyed. For those in Christ, the fundamental basis of the devil's power has been shattered, but his presence hasn't been eliminated. And we live in an intervening time that is comparatively short, that's how Revelation describes it, but in this short intervening time between his defeat and his final judgment, Revelation 12 tells us the ironic truth, and it is ironic, that Satan's aggression has actually increased as a result of his defeat. Because he has been defeated, Satan is enraged and he redoubles his efforts to wreak as much havoc as possible. The defeat of Satan by Christ at the cross brings not the reduction, but the intensification of his aggression. Because Satan has been defeated, he knows his time is short. Every minute that ticks by is a minute closer to Satan's judgment and destruction. And because the cross has sealed his doom, because the resurrection has decreed his end, all he has left is this limited time between the first and second coming of Christ to express his fury in a bitter and hopeless attack on God's people. Satan is like a wounded dog who lashes out even though he knows he's beaten. It's utterly irrational. But why do we expect that Satan will be rational? Revelation actually flips your viewpoint on spiritual warfare. I used to think every time I discerned the presence of the evil one in my life, I should be scared. Revelation 12 actually turns that on its head because the Bible says that when Satan attacks the church, it's a sign of his defeat, not his victory. It's a sign that he knows his time is short. I remember a t-shirt at a Christian festival I used to go to as a teenager. It was called Black Stump Music Festival. Some of you might have been there. It used to happen out at Appin. It used to guarantee rain. If ever Australia was in drought, you always put on a Black Stump Festival because you could be guaranteed you would get a downpour that was of apocalyptic dimensions at Appin. And mud. It was amazing. I used to sell t-shirts out there, most of which were naff and trite. But I remember buying one year. And it had this on the front. It said, "Next time Satan reminds you about your past, remind him of his future." We forget that Satan is destined for judgment and that he knows his time is short. Satan hasn't been destroyed. But the decisive battle has been won, even though the war continues. That actually even happens in human history. If you look at the battles and the wars of human history, you can know that there are key battles that once that battle has happened, the war is functionally over, but there are skirmishes that continue. The great example in World War II is the storming of the beaches of Normandy. Once the Allies have won at Normandy, even though the war continues for many, many, many months afterwards, the power of the Germans is broken. When you trust in Jesus, you choose sides. So where does that leave you and me in this life, facing still the hostility of a defeated foe? What are we meant to do? How are we meant to wage our warfare? Our warfare is witness. Our job is not to win victories for Jesus that he's already won. Our job is to proclaim the victory of the King. We announce the kingdom with our lives and with our lips. We enter the war with our lives and with our lips. But how do we fight? It's there in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Jesus is the basis for our victory, yes, but Jesus is also the pattern for how we announce that victory. We aren't just to proclaim the cross. We aren't just to sing the cross. But as the Lord Jesus made clear for us in the Gospels, we are to live the cross. The manner of Jesus' victory is not only to be announced, it's not only to be applauded, it's also to be imitated by God's people. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, there's this tiny little reference to a group of people who are disciples of the Lamb. Now, there's a bunch of descriptions in there that are a little bit requiring further explanation, I know. But if you go to Revelation 14, verse 4, it says of the disciples that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. A disciple of Jesus is someone who follows the Lamb wherever he goes. When you're following a slain lamb, it's likely that he's going to go somewhere that requires self-sacrificial cost. In Revelation, God is calling his people to participate in the victory of the Lamb by adopting the way of the Lamb. Our mighty King triumphed through suffering for the world, which means that to win in Revelation isn't just about endurance, it's about evangelism. I remember as a teenager hearing a sermon about Revelation where a very, very good preacher got up and said, "I can summarize the entire book for you in two words." Everyone's like, "Thank God, I can't understand this book." And so he said, "There's two words that describe how the book of Revelation works. This is the only thing you need to know from the book of Revelation. God wins." It's a very good line. It's a really good talk. The interesting thing, though, is that many people hear that and think, God wins, and so all I need to do is endure. This whole suffering thing in the book of Revelation is just about me gritting my teeth and holding on because God is going to win and he's going to give me the kingdom, and that's suffering for Jesus. But that's suffering only for my own sake. And so it's actually half true, but it's not enough true. Because Revelation's point isn't just about helping you grit your teeth to get through tough times. It is about that. But there's something way bigger going on here. Revelation is saying God will use your sacrificial witness to bring people to Jesus. If you carefully read your New Testament, you will see that self-sacrificial witness is the commonest way that people come to Christ in the New Testament. Go through the book of Acts, go through the letters of Paul, go through the letters of Peter. The book of Revelation included, salvation was achieved through King Jesus giving his life away for others. We witness to that salvation best through giving our lives in service to others, even being prepared to suffer in order that others might see Jesus. We witness to Jesus by following the pattern of Jesus. The church fights like a lamb. We win by following the lamb, which means I do not suffer only for myself. The heartbeat of Revelation, and I would contend the heartbeat of the entire New Testament, is that I would rather suffer than have you miss out on Jesus. It's been that way with evangelism from the first century all the way through to the 21st century. We have numerous accounts in the history of the church, particularly in its early years, of people who came to faith because of the way Christians lived and even the way they died. That's when they saw just how much Jesus meant to people. There's a very famous verse in 1 Peter 3:15. If you've ever done a study of the defense of the Christian faith, it's what called apologetics. People love to quote 1 Peter 3:15 at every apologetics presentation. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask you for the reason for the hope you have, which is always be prepared to give an answer. It's an amazing verse. It's so good. I've got so many answers. I can't tell you the amount of intellectual arguments I have for the Christian faith. I could dominate anyone, I reckon. Not true, but that's how I feel sometimes. What's the fascinating thing is I have all these answers. Not that many people are asking me questions. Do you know why? Because you only get asked questions when the pattern of your life demands answers. And when you go and read 1 Peter 3, the context of being asked what's the reason for the hope that you have is because in the immediately preceding passage, it's people who suffer well under unjust punishment. You can read it for yourself. The context is people will ask you questions about why do you trust Jesus so much that you would actually willingly give your life away for him? Your life doesn't make sense unless Jesus is Lord. And the person goes, correct. Can I tell you about him? Your life doesn't demand answers. You won't get asked questions. Life sure feels like a battle sometimes. This passage says that the devil has been defeated, but he hasn't yet been destroyed. And as a church, we feel the battle. We feel like we're losing. Some of us are suffering, particularly across the globe, but even within the context of Australia, and maybe you look at the present moment for the church, and I'm telling you, this is happening. The church is losing power, and it's losing privilege. And you might start to ask the question, is suffering for Jesus' name worth it? Surely we need power. Surely we need status. Surely we need wealth and favor. And Revelation says, you don't actually have to have those things. Your self-sacrificial love brings honor to Jesus, and through it, people come to Jesus we conquer how he conquered by giving our life in service to others. Because right now in the West, the church is losing privilege, but we aren't actually losing power unless you think our power is in our privilege. All other things being equal, I would prefer to have money and status and power. You bet your bottom dollar I would. I want to do everything I can to preserve some of those benefits. I work for a college that gets government money. My wife gets paid to be a Christian minister and has tax breaks from the government to do it. You bet your bottom dollar I'm invested in that. But if I lose those things, if she loses those things, the word of God does not become giant. If we act to keep our wealth and hold on to political power and surrender our Christ-likeness, no matter what we hold on to in terms of money and resources, we will have lost it all. I would rather be poor and weak than someone say, your life doesn't look like Jesus. Because God is most powerfully at work when you follow the Lamb in practicing a witness that is prepared to give our lives in service to our friends who don't know and even to our enemies. We are not being called to sacrifice ourselves for the sins of the world. That victory has already been achieved. You can't atone for the sins of the world, but we are being called to a life of witness, which might include suffering for his name. This is the way God wins people into his kingdom. This is how we overcome. We love like he loved. We conquer like he conquered. Jesus is saying to the church in Smyrna and Pergamum, I know you're suffering, but God is going to do mighty things through your faithful witness. And what he's saying to the church in Laodicea is, you might have wealth, but your witness has no power. Because power is not wealth. Power is Christ-likeness and the victory of the Christ who has won it all at the cross and in his resurrection. Friends, the idea, hear me well, is not that Christians would ever want to suffer. I do not want to suffer. I do not like suffering. I am not a masochist. Indeed, this was a problem in church history. There are people within church history who kind of get overwhelmed by the idea of suffering and they kind of eagerly go out to suffer. They're an incredible problem in Christian history, even to the present day. The idea is not that Christians try and provoke their neighbors or offend them. The scriptures talk constantly about living peaceable and quiet lives, but it does seem to happen regularly that if you live and witness as a Christian believer in a culture that doesn't believe in Jesus, you will experience hostility, whether in the book of Revelation or elsewhere. That's the kind of suffering we're talking about here. But Christians suffer for their faith not because they're obnoxious, not because they desire it. Christians suffer for their faith because we would rather suffer than give up on God and his promises. And we would rather suffer than have people not hear the gospel. That has been what has animated glorious, beautiful, Christ-like, Christ-witnessing faith throughout the ages of the church. Are we winning? Are we winning? If we're worshiping Jesus and we're following his way of self-sacrificial love, you are victorious and your faithfulness is bringing others to see the beauty and the excellency of Jesus. And so the thing that I want to encourage you is we don't look at statistics or our bank balances or our newspaper articles to imagine if we are successful. We look to Jesus, crucified and risen, and then we go proclaim him to the lost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this vision is so challenging, and yet it gloriously reminds us that you are the one who has achieved victory in Jesus, and you are the one who is bringing the nations to know you through our lives, through our lips, proclaiming your goodness, and we pray that you would form Christ-likeness in us, not merely for our benefit, but that others might join us in allegiance to the Lamb. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.